Father, thank you for this time we have. Thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that in your word you speak to us. It is not just a collection of stories that once happened and we can try to get some sense of meaning from, but this is living. Lord, your spirit speaks to us through your word. Not just so we know what has happened in the days of old, but so we know what to do with what we learn from that. We learn who you are from that. We learn about your characteristics and your traits. We learn about your faithfulness. We learn about your justice and your love and your power, your care and your loving kindness, and so much more. And we thank you for that. I pray as we study your word tonight that you would once again speak to us by your spirit. Help us to understand what is being said, what's going on. Help us to understand what we need to do with what we learn here. Help us to give you our full attention, our full commitment here tonight. We give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just get around kind of the elephant in the room right now, given the title of our study. We've all heard this phrase before, right? Just do it. We've all heard this. I mean, come on. It's the Nike slogan that feels as old as time itself. Quite literally, it has outlived most of us in this room. The company Nike actually came up with this slogan all the way back in 1988, which may well be older than some of your parents. 1988, this slogan came about for Nike as a company. And at this time, Nike was one of many competing brands when it came to like athletic gear and fitness apparel. You had Nike, you had Reebok, among many other companies that were all kind of like trying to carve out their space as a front runner, as like the leading brand in this industry. Reebok particularly was trying to get ahead when it came to shoe sales, because that was where a lot of these companies made the bulk of their money, was shoes. So Reebok was all in on being a clothing and shoe brand geared towards specifically those who exercise with aerobics. Like, they wanted to be that brand. I mean, like, you think of the 80s and you think of all the exercise gear, the neon colors, the leg warmers, the headbands. That was the direction Reebok was trying to go, and they were trying to own that corner of the market. So instead of Nike thinking, you know what, we're going to go with Reebok and try to beat them out of that area, Nike said, you know what, let's back up and let's try to win the whole market and not just one piece of it. Let's try to win the people who wouldn't ever think twice about buying athletic gear. Let's try to win the people who have no intention of getting fit but still want fitness wear because it's comfy. And so they needed a way to do that. They wanted to appeal to as broad a spectrum of people as possible. Good way to do that when it comes to marketing as a company is have a slogan that people remember and identify with. Thus, Just Do It was born. An advertising executive named Dan Whedon actually was the man who came up with the phrase. He came up with the slogan and thought it represented, and this all sounds so cheesy here like 35 years later, but bear with me. He said it was an amazing sounding slogan for pushing through the face of uncertainty, you know, with shoes. But the move worked. They put out this new slogan and people started coming in like crazy to buy Nike gear, particularly shoes. Nike's shoe sales around the world, mind you, this is not Nike shirts. This is not like specialty athletic. This is not like baseball pants. This is not soccer pants. This is just Nike shoes. In 1988, Nike sold $877 million worth of shoes. 10 years after that, as Just Do It was their thing for 10 years, and they had athletes marketing with this phrase, and they pushed around the world with this phrase. You thought $877 million was a lot? In 1998, 10 years after they started using the slogan, their shoe sales skyrocketed by 1,049%. If that doesn't sound like a big deal, that means they made almost 11 times as much money as they did in 1988 just in shoe sales. If that still doesn't sound like it's that big of a deal, let me give you the number. Remember $877 million worth of shoes in 1988? In 1998, that became $9.2 billion of shoes Not all of their gear, just their shoes. For reference, the economy of the state of California is $27 billion. Nike sold a third of that in shoes, all on the back of a slogan. It helped Nike market themselves as both a fitness brand, motivating those trying to get fit and trying to work out and trying to overcome their obstacles and their barriers to just do it. And it appealed to all people. Easy access, challenging and encouraging people even who weren't into fitness, weren't into exercise, to get started and just do it. Just exercise, just take on that challenge, just make those changes. Don't think about it, don't fear it, don't panic about it, don't make excuses about it, just do it. And when it came to making money, Nike just did it. And tonight, in our continue series in the book of Haggai, we're going to see kind of a similar mindset, a similar message communicated to the Israelites. Remember, if you were here last week as we overviewed the whole book, the prophet Haggai is prophesying. He's speaking on behalf of the Lord to a group of Israelites in the land of Judah known as the Remnant. This is a group of 50,000 Israelites who returned to their homeland from captivity to the Persian Empire. They'd been captives for 70 years. Over 500,000 of them, in fact, captives for over 70 years. And only 50,000 returned. It was like 10% of the group. They were known as the remnant of the Israelites. And they were given one job to do when they got back home. Just one. Rebuild God's temple. We're going to see how they did or didn't do as far as doing that job goes. They started, but shortly after they began, they got discouraged and they quit. And after enough time had passed, God said enough was enough. It was time to get back to work. It was time to stop making excuses. Don't think about it. Don't make more excuses. Don't wonder what's going to happen. Just do it. God had demanded obedience. It was time to just do it. So let's see where the story is here, where it's going to take us. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Haggai, we've got a little bit of reading ahead of us, so bear with me. Let's get to it. Haggai writes here, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." So let's get the scene one more time here. In case you weren't here last week, or if you were but you forgot, let's recap what's going on here. It's the year 520 BC, and the remnant of 50,000 Israelites have been back in the promised land, out of enemy captivity, for about 16 years. As soon as the people had returned, they were commanded by God to rebuild his temple, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians decades before. And for 2 years, they began the work, got a foundation laid, they built an altar for the Lord so they could sacrifice. But then they got so discouraged that they quit. The book of Ezra, which was written at the same time, tells us further that enemies of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin intentionally discouraged the Israelites, went out of their way to discourage them, even to the point of hiring, like bribing, false teachers and false counselors to go and tell them that the Lord didn't want them to build the temple anymore. And it worked. The people of Israel bought into it. They told themselves, well, this must not really be the time the Lord wants us to rebuild the temple. After all, if it's God's will, and God's will is always done, then their own neglect of building the temple should have been proof that it wasn't time yet. They told themselves their needs had to come first. I mean, they were without houses too. They needed work. They needed a warm place to stay. They needed food. They had to take care of that, didn't they? And so the Israelites adopted a lifestyle of self-care, putting their own needs ahead of God's needs, and more to the point, ahead of God's commands, taking care of themselves before being obedient to the Lord. But Haggai comes in and he disrupts the disobedience of the people. On the first day of the sixth month, which in and of itself was a time, according to Numbers chapter 10, where special sacrifices and festivities were supposed to take place in the temple on the first day of the sixth month. But that couldn't happen because there was no temple for this to happen in. And so Haggai comes to tell the remnant of Israel that they've delayed, they've made excuses, they've been lazy and selfish for far too long. Enough is enough. And God demands they pick the work back up that they've been lazy in, that they've slacked in. It's time for them to continue on in obedience instead of in disobedience. Time to stop thinking about it. Time to stop excusing it and just do it. In Haggai's sermons here to the remnant of the people, we find much needed reminders for us, even here and now. Even some 2,500 years or so later, reminders for us on what it means to really turn away from being disobedient. What it means to put aside our sin and turn away from it and repent of it, and what it means to continue on in being obedient. And that's what we're going to focus on in our time together tonight. So we have them on the screens for you, three reminders for continuing in obedience. And we get these right out of the text here. Number one, realize a change is needed. If we're going to continue in disobedience, that means at the same time, we've got to stop disobedience. If we're going to continue in obedience, we've got to stop in our sin. We have to put it aside. We have to confess it to the Lord. We have to be forgiven of it, and we've got to turn the opposite direction from it, whatever it is. For all that the Israelites here made about their needs, their need for a home, their need for crops, their need for money, their need for work, they ignored their greatest need, which was obedience to the God who had brought them back to the land he'd promised them, the God who had delivered them out of captivity as slaves. Their greatest need was to be obedient to him, and they neglected that. In order for them to be obedient, they had to first realize their present state, as things were, was one of disobedience. And that had to be the first thing to change. Number two, respond by acting on that change. You see, we can trick ourselves sometimes. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that once we've identified the problem, that the work is done. Once we realize, oh yeah, you know what? That is a sin. That is a problem. I know. Yeah, I've been doing that. I know I need to stop. And we stop there. We recognize something as sin. Maybe we even confess it to God and we ask his forgiveness. But we make no effort to actually walk away from it. You guys, awareness is not enough on its own to satisfy God. We can be convicted of our sin for days, weeks, months, even years, and still not actually respond the way God wants us to. The response to sin is not limited to just guilt and sorrow and shame. God uses those things to bring about repentance, meaning turning away from our sin, stopping it, not doing it anymore, and doing what is right, doing what is obedient to God instead. So we need to not only realize a change is needed, we've also got to do the change. We've got to respond by acting on that change. And then thirdly, reminder number three, remember, God's change is always good. Walking away from our sin is not always going to make us feel great. It's not all sunshine and rainbows just because we walk in obedience. Some days we're going to be tempted to go back to our old sin. Other days, we're going to feel condemned and haunted for ever having done it. Sometimes we're going to look at what lies ahead and what else God wants us to do and what else his word says is right. And we're going to just be overwhelmed and think there's just way too much left. How can I get this all done? I might as well just pack it in and give up. But what we need to remember is this. No matter what changes God brings about in our lives, he always works things together for his good. And at the end of the day, if what he does for his good, then we know his change is always for what's best. Firstly, if we're going to continue on in obedience to the Lord, we have to realize a change is needed. If we're going to realize we need to be obedient, then we first must admit our own disobedience is the problem. Not one of many, the problem. If we're not obeying right now, then the change is pretty easy to identify. If there's a sin we're caught up in, then the change that's needed is pretty easy to identify. It's that moment of conviction, that moment where God makes us aware of our sin, of what it is, and what needs to be done next. That's when the realization happens. And oftentimes, like the Israelites would realize here, God reveals our sin through the words of another person, such as Haggai here, the prophet of the Lord, in the first 11 verses of chapter 1, which again, we see here. In the second year of King Darius, Haggai says, he dates everything that happens for a very particular reason. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have so much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I call a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. As we've made pretty clear so far, the people of Israel were captive to the Babylonians, their enemies, for 70 years. But those captives were taken away to enemy land in three waves, if you will. The first wave of captives was taken in 605 BC, the second wave taken in 597, and the third wave, the last one, taken in 586. That third one was when the temple was destroyed. So the people of Israel that returned to the land, though they knew God had told them they needed to rebuild the temple, they justified their decision to quit by saying, well, it hasn't really been 70 years yet. They were twisting what they knew was the truth of God. Because these people, remember, they were taken away in three waves. 605, 597, 586. The 70 years of captivity were marked by the first wave from 605 to 536. The people of Israel, in order to justify not building the temple, redefined that as being from the third wave. So 586 to 517. They decided, you know what? That must be what God meant by 70 years. So let's see, it's 520 right now. We got a few years left before we're going to start building the temple. Now, this wasn't a genuine miscommunication. This was not the Israelites misunderstanding God's word. They were twisting it knowingly in order to justify their decision to quit being obedient and trying to justify their sin. So it goes without saying then that their interpretation of 70 years was irrelevant and wrong. Not just because they knew inwardly what God's word said, but also because they'd already begun building the temple. They spent the first 2 years they were back building the temple. They laid the foundation, they built the altar, and then they stopped. Now, at no point, we've got records of the temple's rebuilding here. It's in the book of Ezra, chapters 3 and 4. Nowhere in there do we see that the Lord spoke to anyone in the rebuilding process and said, hey, you guys started too early. Stop. Never. No, what happened was they were discouraged by their enemies. Even they themselves as a people kind of bickered amongst themselves, and there was disagreement about how to do it or should they do it. And they gave up. It became too much to still be obedient because they felt so much opposition. They were being obedient from the start, and they knew that they'd been disobedient ever since. That's why Haggai begins this message the way he does. That's why he speaks what the Lord tells him in verse 2. When he says, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And then in verse 4, God kind of flips the question around. Like, okay, it's not time for my house to be built. Then was it time for your houses? Because you built those just fine. You took your planks of cedar, your panels of cedar, and you built your houses. It's also widely believed, in fact, that these panels and planks of cedar wood were meant for the Lord's temple. And the people of Israel stole them from God, in a sense, to build their own. They took materials meant for God's house and used it on themselves. They took what God had given them graciously to be used for his glory, and they used it for their own comforts and their own wants and their own twisted sense of priorities. You guys, let it be very, very clear from this. God will not ever honor us using the gifts he's given us to glorify ourselves. God will never honor us using his gifts to glorify ourselves. Remember that. Tuck that one away as we continue. Haggai continues in verses 5 to 11 to share the Lord's message to the Israelites. Ever since they've stopped the rebuilding efforts of the temple, their crops have failed to grow as they were supposed to. That's led to their food and water supply starting to dry up. That's led to lower amounts of cotton and other materials to make clothing. So now they're reusing the clothing they've had for so long, and you know what happens when clothes get old? They wear out. They get holes. They get runs in them. They've gone from living in relative comfort financially to barely making ends meet on a regular basis. And all of that, in case there was any confusion about, like, well, hey, like, that doesn't always mean something's wrong. It doesn't, but here it does. Because it all coincides with when they stopped rebuilding the temple. And if there was any doubt left about, well, how do you know that's, you know, what the Lord did? Because the Lord says in verses 9 through 11 that he did it. He comes right out and says it. Verses 9 and 11, we see that everything the Israelites have tried to do in their own effort, God has caused to fail. Whatever the Israelites tried to do for themselves, by themselves, God has made it fail. When they tried to prosper financially on their own, God stopped it. When they tried to sow crops, God stopped it. Everything they've tried doing instead of building the temple, everything they've tried doing with selfish ambition, everything they've tried doing because they wanted to be comfortable and they wanted to feel safe in their own efforts, God made it fail. All for the purpose, as we see in verse 8, of the people returning to what they needed to do. Also, they would rebuild the temple as they were supposed to 14 years earlier. The people needed to realize a change had to happen. The status quo, the way of doing things as they'd done them for 14 years, was not going to cut it anymore. For 14 years, life as they knew it was not life as they wanted it to be. They wondered why, for the last 14 years, their crops were getting more and more scarce. They wanted to know why, for 14 years, their money just wasn't stretching like it used to. They wondered why, and Haggai reveals it to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. You want to know why all these things are happening? You stopped being obedient to the Lord. He gave you one job, and you stopped. He commanded his temple to be rebuilt, and you used the supplies on yourselves. And as long as they were going to be disobedient, God was not going to bless them. Granted, God didn't completely destroy his people. Very graciously, in fact, God did let them live. There were instances of God's judgment where God's people died. That didn't happen here. But he did remove enough of their comforts to where they began to hurt. He didn't outright end their lives, but he definitely allowed their lives to become difficult. And if we're going to turn from our sin and turn towards being obedient, if we're going to stop making excuses for our sin and just continue in leaving our sin and being obedient to the Lord, we need to realize sometimes if we're not being obedient to the Lord, if we're doing what we know is wrong, God will allow us to hurt. If it means we realize what we've done against him is sinful and it needs to end. Sometimes God will deliberately let us be uncomfortable in this life. So we're reminded of our need to put him first instead of putting ourselves first. Or our comforts first. Or our own hopes and dreams apart from him first. If we're living in disobedience, God will not bless us. He'll still work things together for his good because he's God and his will is always done. He's faithful even when we're not. He won't break his promises even if we do. But he will not bless our disobedience ever. Getting away with it is not the same thing as blessing. And there's not even a sense of getting away with it because God always gets justice. We can't expect God's blessings. I'll give a few examples here. We can't expect God's blessings to fall upon a family made up of mom and dad and their kids when mom and dad are not and never have been married. They're playing house and living together as boyfriend and girlfriend. God's not going to bless that household. He'll allow things to work together for his good, but he's not going to bless people flying right in the face of what he's required the family to be according to his will and his word. We can't expect God's blessings to fall upon a person who's doing charitable, kind things with their money if they stole the money. We can't expect God's blessings to fall upon a student with a 4.0 if they cheated their way to straight A's. If we're living in disobedience in any form toward God, we need to first realize a change is needed before we do anything else. But that realization in and of itself is not enough. The awareness of our sin is not the same as repentance of our sin. Knowing what we're doing is wrong is different from stopping what is wrong. The change is to be acted upon. And that's our second reminder for continuing in obedience. Respond by acting on that change. You realize the change is needed? Great, you're halfway there, but you're not done. We've got to actually respond by changing. We see that change is needed? Great, now just do it. Thankfully, the people of Israel did exactly that. Zerubbabel, Joshua, all the remnant of the Israelites, they did exactly that. There are times, and you can see in pretty much all of the Old Testament at one point or another, you'll see times where the Israelites disobeyed the voice of the Lord through the prophets. Thankfully, this is not one of those times. Look at verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the son of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, saying, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. We see how this process of responding plays out, of responding by acting on the change we know we need to make. Zerubbabel and Joshua, remember, these were the two that Haggai spoke to first. If you look back at verse one of chapter one, Haggai didn't go to the remnant of the people right away. He began with two people. He began with Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah, the highest political authority in the land in terms of men, and Joshua, the high priest, the highest religious authority among men in the land. The leaders, the people who, in theory, the buck would stop with them, who the blame fall on. And Haggai told them first, this is what you've done. This is what God wants you to do. They relay it to the people, and they all act in obedience. When God said, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, they acted on it. We see it in verse 14. They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. It's a simple matter here, you guys. This is not a point that requires a ton of explanation. Just a full commitment. There's not a long, drawn-out process for how to respond obediently to God. There's not a 12-step program that tells us all we need to do in order to act upon the change God shows us we need to make. One step to be taken here. Just do it. You know the change that needs to be made? Fantastic. Act on it. Once we know what we need to do, we've got to do it. And that begs the inevitable question that all of us have asked at one point or another, but what if it's too hard? Fair question. I'm not going to lie to you guys. That can be fair depending on what's being asked of us. But regardless of how difficult the task is that lies ahead, God's answer stays the same. And we find it in verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. If we ever wonder, but what if it's too hard? When we see what we need to do and we think, I can't do that. That's partially correct. In our own efforts, we can't do it. That's why God is with us. He gives us the strength. He gives us the ability to do it. When we respond by acting on the changes we've been told to make, we know God is with us while we do it. God does not leave or forsake us. He doesn't walk out on his children. And when we're walking in obedience to him, doing what his word tells us, he's right there alongside us as we do. And we will always find his blessing in obedience. Whatever God commands us by his authority, he empowers us to do by his grace. There's a dire need for every Christian to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Like we went over in our scripture reading before worship. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. James 1:22 cuts right to the chase. And the verses thereafter compare a person who does not do what they know is right, a person who is not being obedient even though they know the right way, to a person who sees themselves in the mirror and then walks away forgetting what they look like. Now, for any of us who are looking in a mirror for any given purpose, I will say particularly ladies, because you're more the kind to check what you look like before you leave. Guys are more simple beings in that way. We're like, oh, I look whatever. It's fine. I don't say that as a credit to guys. Sometimes we need to pay more attention, but that's beside the point. When you check your reflection in the mirror, you go there looking for something, right? You're looking to see, okay, how do I look? Does this outfit match? How's my hair? Did it get messed up? Or whatever else you're checking in the mirror for. I see some confused faces. Just work with me. Whatever you're looking in the mirror for, you're looking for a reason, right? You're not just looking because you're like, I'm bored. Oh, hey, a mirror. Oh, that's me. No, you're looking for a reason. And when you walk away from the mirror, you're trying to remember, okay, so that's how it looked. Okay, I'm good. Or, oh, hey, that wasn't so good. Let me go get what I needed to get. Let me go change. Let me go do whatever it takes. You don't walk away and forget, like, oh, hey, wow, like, what happened to my face? I better go fix that. Then you walk away and go about your day like nothing happened. That is what it's like to not do what you know is right. You identify what's wrong and keep doing it. It's James 1:25, particularly, that sums up the need for our response of obedience really well. When James says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. John 13:17 puts it straight from the mouth of Jesus when he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We don't find the blessings of God promised to those who simply know what's right. We find the blessings of God promised to those who both know what is right and do it. We prove our love for him when we obey him. We prove our faith and trust in him when we obey him. You guys, our obedience to God is the outworking of our faith in God. It's the proof of our love for God. That's why it's so important to respond by acting on the change we know we need to make, whatever it is. Been convicted lately of your language, your foul mouth, and you realize, hey, I need to stop using that language. I need to speak kindly. And you know what you need to do, but you keep on using the terrible words anyway. It's time to make the change. You know what the change is. Respond by acting on it. You realize, hey, you know what? I've been really lazy. My screen time's at like 11 hours a day. I gotta fix that. But you continue to spend 11 hours a day. You see your screen time every week. You get the reminder and it's gone up, or it stayed stagnant, or went down by like 3 minutes. You know the change you need to make. Start getting to work instead of spending 11 hours doom scrolling through TikTok. Whatever the change is that we know is needed, we have a responsibility as God's followers and God's children to actually do. We know what we got to do. Time to do it. Now, of course, along the way, what we find is that there's always going to be opposition to obedience. Whether from our own sinful flesh trying to drag us back into what we used to do, or from other people around us who disapprove. We'll be faithfully walking with the Lord, doing exactly what he told us to do. Maybe we've even started to see some fruit from it and started to see some good things coming out of it. Then it gets difficult. A trial hits. Hard times come in our lives and we get distracted. The temptation of past sin or the condemnation of past sin creeps into our minds. Discouragement begins to get us down because we're not seeing results right away. And it's when we encounter that opposition that we call back our third reminder for continuing in obedience. Remember, God's change is always good. Whether it seems like it or not, whether we see its goodness or not, it's not based on what we see. It's based on who God is. God's change is always good. By the time we get from the end of chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 2 here, about a month has passed by of the temple being reconstructed again. Things are starting to go smoothly again. The people probably at this point were getting into a groove. Progress was being made, but once again, the people are getting very quickly discouraged. This time by memories of better days of the temple that was there before. The first temple that was built there in Jerusalem was beautiful. And that does not even begin to do justice to how it looked. 1 Kings chapters 6 and 7 give us kind of an outline of what this temple looked like. If you ever want to read through it, be my guest. I would encourage you to do so. You get a very good idea of how intricately detailed this temple was. And all the materials used to build it. I mean, the entire inside of the temple, after being built with different kinds of beautiful wood, was lined with gold. All right? All the pillars of the temple that held it up were made of bronze, had ornate little hand-carved pomegranate shapes at the top. I'm not making that up. It's in there. All different jewels and other precious metals adorned it at different places. I mean, the temple was a sight to behold. And some of the older men of this remnant would have remembered that when they were kids being taken away as captives. Some of these people who were children in 586 or in 605 or whatever wave they got taken in might have remembered what the temple looked like. That image was planted in their minds. You don't forget something like that. And they're being called to rebuild a temple and they don't have those same materials. And they're like, this is not going to look like it did before. This isn't going to be the same. That's very easily discouraging, is it not? Knowing like, yeah, even if I do my best, this is not going to be what it was before. That's hard. That's why the Lord speaks to Haggai again, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. In the 7th month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the discouragement that some of these older Israelites had to have felt. And something I've learned about discouragement just in being a human being on earth is that it's contagious. One person in the group gets discouraged, it's easy to bring the rest of the group down, is it not? We've all been on both sides of that before. This very easily would have been discouraging to remember what that first temple was like when King Solomon decked it out perfectly to God's specifications, down to the last detail. And realizing what they had on their hands now was very limited and very inferior in their own eyes. That's discouraging. And because of this, the Lord tells Haggai to speak again to the people. Encourage them. Is this second temple going to look like the first one physically? At least not in that moment. No, it wasn't going to. The people really would see it in their own eyes as nothing, as verse 3 would say. But according to the word of the Lord, you know what? The people's impression of what it's going to be like doesn't matter, because God knows what it's going to be like. God knows what he's going to do with the second temple. God knows what he's going to bring about to come to pass in the years, the decades, the centuries that would move on. Haggai tells Zerubbabel and Joshua and the whole remnant of the people to be strong. In the Hebrew, that's more accurately the idea of be courageous. Press on to finish the work. Discouragement stopped you once. Don't let it stop you again. But the Lord's word here doesn't end there. He continues on, as we see from the end of verse 4 through verse 5. Be strong, all you people of the land, and work, for I am with you. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Again, every time we've seen, ever since the people began to obey, that's when the Lord reminded them, I am with you. Again and again. First things first here, the people are still walking in obedience. The Lord reassures them that he's still with them. He's still with all of them, in fact. With Zerubbabel, with Joshua, with every last person among that remnant of the Israelites. They're walking in obedience, so he's still with them. He's still leading them. But on top of that, not just the present encouragement of continue on because you're doing what's right, but also God graciously gives them a glimpse of the future in verses 6 through 9. God intends for his son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to fill that temple with his glory. That's something Solomon's temple never had, was Jesus walking its footsteps. And we know we're talking about Jesus here because we look at verse 7 and we see the desire of all nations. It's a capitalized title. Anytime you see that pop up, we're getting a reference to Jesus. It's a prophecy that would come true some 550 years later when Jesus would begin his earthly ministry, and a good deal of it would feature in and around the temple that was being built. Not to mention Jesus' own worship of the Father there regularly at the temple. As far as the people's discouragement with the physical appearance, God reminds them in verse 8 that the silver and the gold are his. He controls the materials. He controls the cash flow. He will generously and graciously provide whatever the materials that are needed for the temple, as long as the people continue in obedience. As long as they obey, God will continue giving them the ability to obey. Because God has intentions. He has plans for this temple. Plans that extend far beyond the immediate construction. Plans that these people would never see fulfilled in their physical lifetime. But plans God knew he would bring about. We find God would indeed fill the temple with his glory, with his peace, which he'd ultimately bring about through his son. And that's going to take place regardless of what the Israelites think about how the temple looks. God's change is always good. We might not understand it. It might not make sense to us. It might be that we don't understand why God's change is good until our lifetime on this earth is over. For the Israelites, this would indeed be a different temple from the first one. It was going to be different. It wasn't going to be exactly the same as it was before. But God would do great things with this temple that never took place before. our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, did not physically enter that first temple. He didn't physically take footsteps there on earth in his ministry in the first temple, but he would in the second. This same Messiah would go on to live perfectly, die for the sins of the world, hang from the cross as a sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath towards sin. This same Messiah would go on to rise from the grave and defeat sin and death eternally, so that the curse of sin and the curse of death would be lifted, and right relationship between God and man could be achieved. And where a lot of the worship and teaching and ministry of this Messiah would take place would be right there at the second temple. Suffice it to say, this proves God's change is always good. We might get discouraged as we walk and continue in our obedience because we might not think we're making a lot of progress. We might think, well, I'm not really seeing anything come out of this. At least when I was being disobedient, I felt something. I saw something. I'm doing what God wants me to do, and I see like nothing coming out of it. We need to continue. We might look back on our past and either look at it as being easier and more enjoyable, or might look back on our past and be haunted by it as though it never truly went away. We might feel the weight of the enemy taunting us and whispering lies into our minds of needing to give up and walk away and go back to who we used to be. The enemy whispering lies in our ear of compromise. Don't go all the way back, but just do this little bit. Trying to justify any form of disobedience against the Lord, but this will not do. This will not work. We need to press on. Because again, when we continue in obedience, he is always with us. When we walk in obedience, we can be confidently assured that we're following his lead. But this can't happen if the phase of talking about obedience doesn't lead to the phase of walking in obedience. So it's time for us to quit making excuses. It's time for us to quit giving reasons why we're not being obedient. It's time for us to put aside the fear, put aside the worry, put aside the laziness, and put aside the settling for less than what God wants of us. Time for us to stop using for our own glory what God has given us for his glory. It's time to stop wondering what would happen if we ever gave up our sin. And it's time to just do it. Father, help us to just do it. Help us, Lord. We can't overcome sin on our own. In our own efforts, we simply go around and around and around, doing the same old thing, if not getting worse in it. We can't get better in our own flesh. We need you, by your Spirit, to lead us. Lord, we need to continue in obedience. And that first starts by turning from our disobedience. So help us, Lord. Help us to realize a change is needed. That our way of life in our sin, it's not good enough. Our way of life, doing whatever we want, you won't accept that. You demand our obedience. And you demand it rightfully because you are God, you are perfect in all of your ways. Help us to realize that whatever change we need to make does indeed need to be made. And then help us to follow through, Lord, to respond by acting on that change, by putting off whatever sin we've been caught up in, and by putting on and starting to do what is right in its place. And if and when we get discouraged or tempted to walk away, help us to remember that your change is always good. Whatever change you bring about, Lord, is for your good, and you intend something in it. It's not for nothing. Whatever you do, we know is good. Help us to remember that in the struggle, when obedience gets difficult. Lord, grow us in this. Thank you that you gave us your Son as an example. That your Son walked in perfect obedience. Jesus, thank you for walking in perfect obedience. Thank you that even though you were tempted in all things as we are, you never sinned. You continued in perfect obedience all the way upon the cross, All the way through death and the resurrection, you continued in perfect obedience, showing we can do the same by your power, by your might, by your leading. Help us to do these things by your power, not by our own. In Jesus' name, amen.